Welcome to week 10 of our series out of Matthew's gospel account that we are calling The One We Have Waited For. Before I get to the text we're going to be in this morning, I wanted to tell you that this week, while preparing this message, I did something that if you know me, you know I very rarely do. I call it an audible. What I mean by that is I approach preaching very methodically. I like, to the best of my ability, to know exactly, you know, when it comes to sermon series and even the preaching calendar, I like to know as far in advance as possible the text and the topic I'm going to be dealing with. And so with this particular series, we had it mapped out every week, the text and the topic and all of that stuff, before we got to week one of this series. And originally, I was going to be this morning preaching on the beginning, the first half of chapter 18, which talks about greatness in the kingdom of God and what that really means. But for a number of reasons, I felt like we needed to talk about the second half of Matthew chapter 18, which is about one thing and one thing only, and that's forgiveness. So if you are listening to me right now, and you know what it's like to have somebody through their behavior cost you in some way, shape, or form, this is for you. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' 'I tell you, not as many as seven,' Jesus said to him, 'but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he'd summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." This is God's word. It's a unique parable because it's given, Jesus gives this parable in response to a very specific question, and the question that Peter's asked is really all about how should we respond when someone, through their behavior, costs us dearly, when they sin against us, when they wrong us. I want to be real clear on the front end what we're going to be talking about today and what we're not going to be talking about today. This felt very, very important for me to just kind of set expectations on the front end here. What we are going to be talking about this morning is the work that the Word of God calls us to do when somebody wrongs us, the work that the Bible refers to as forgiveness. What we are not going to be talking about today is reconciliation with someone who wrongs us. The reason for that is, number one, this parable does not deal with that. But number two, the reason we're not going to talk about reconciliation is because, according to the Bible, reconciliation with someone who sins against you actually largely depends on them. There needs to be repentance and some demonstration of changed behavior. Jesus makes this plain in Luke chapter 17. However, regardless of whether or not a person who sins against you ever acknowledges what they've done, apologizes, seeks to make it right, repents, or changes in any way, shape, or form, even if none of that happens, Scripture calls every person who claims to be a follower of Jesus to the deep, internal, and sometimes incredibly difficult work of forgiveness. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so I want to look at this parable from three angles. We're going to talk about the reason we need to forgive. We're going to talk about what it actually means to forgive. And then lastly, we're going to talk about how we can have the strength and the power to forgive. Because I think what you're going to see in a few minutes here is it's a whole lot harder than maybe you realized. First and foremost, let's talk about the need to forgive. And to do that, I want to go to the end of this parable, which is by far the most sobering part of the passage. Jesus, just to recap real quickly, he talks about a servant who managed to accrue an astronomical, probably going to hear me use that adjective a number of times today, an astronomical debt toward his master, the king. The king forgives him, and yet that slave turns around and refuses to show forgiveness to a fellow servant who owed him a very microscopic debt by comparison. At the end of this parable, we're told that what happens to this unforgiving servant is he's thrown in jail and he's tortured. And just to really drive the point home, Jesus says in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." If you're new to Christianity especially, I think a statement like that really may surprise you, because if you've been around here long enough and you've heard us talk about the gospel, then maybe that statement has you thinking, hang on a second, I thought one of the things that made Christianity so much different from every other belief system is that it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our morality. It doesn't depend on our track record. It depends on Jesus and his morality and his track record. And this kind of sounds like it's teaching the opposite of that, that if I don't forgive good enough, I go to hell, so I have to muster up my moral fiber and forgive from the heart, whatever that means, and then I get to earn my way to heaven. The key to understanding Jesus' meaning here is this phrase, from the heart. The idea here is that one of the telltale signs, and Jesus speaks this way about a number of things, but not very many. What he's saying in this parable is that one of the telltale signs that a human being has had a personal encounter with the kindness and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God is that you are able to forgive others who hurt you. That is the telltale sign that you have personally experienced the forgiveness of God. So it's not if you don't forgive, you go to hell, but you can work your way to heaven if you forgive. It's that if you move through life and you find in yourself an inability or a stark unwillingness to forgive people who wrong you, that's a great indicator that you have never experienced the forgiveness of God. It's not that doing so will save you, but it's the situations in life where we're required to forgive that reveal whether or not we already have been saved by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. And at the end of this parable, when Jesus says that the unforgiving servant was thrown in jail and tortured, what Jesus is saying here, this is very practical. This is something that I'm sure every single one of us has observed in somebody else's life, maybe even in our own lives. This word picture, that's what a parable is, this word picture at the end here is showing us that if you and I move through life refusing to forgive people and staying bitter towards them, then we will inevitably become imprisoned and tortured by our own bitterness. Stated a little bit differently, I don't want to put too fine of a point on this, but I want to make sure we're clear here. The teaching at the end of this parable is that refusing to forgive people, a lack of forgiveness, and the bitterness that inevitably leads to becomes a jail cell that we build around ourselves. That's what this means. Now, I just want to, before we get on to the next point where we look at kind of the anatomy of forgiveness, let me just speak to this. There's a chance that there's a number of people listening to this already, and you've kind of shifted gears, and you've said, "Hey, this is an interesting topic, not really for me, I don't really struggle with bitterness, I'm not very bitter of a person, but I do know who could stand to use a teaching like this." If that's where you're coming from, let me read you something very interesting that the book of Hebrews offers us. Chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no," pay real careful attention to this, "no bitter root," or some of your versions might say "root of bitterness," "grows up to cause trouble and defile many." So let me just ask the question, why would the Bible call bitterness a root? Why not call it a branch of bitterness or the leaves of bitterness? Let me just offer you two answers to that question. Number one, Hebrews calls bitterness a root because bitterness is hard to deal with. Right, it's pretty easy to pull the leaves off of a tree. It's pretty easy to lop the branches off of a plant. It's a whole lot more difficult to pull a plant out of the ground by its root system. That requires a lot of calories. So the idea there is, number one, bitterness is hard to deal with, and it's entirely possible to think you've dealt with it only for it to kind of spring up later. But the other reason that Hebrews calls bitterness a root, and I actually think this is the more important thing to realize about this metaphor, is that bitterness isn't just hard to deal with, it's hard to see. Roots, as we all know, grow beneath the surface. We can't see while they're growing and spreading. So the idea here that Hebrews is offering us is that it's entirely possible that there is far more bitterness that has already grown and take root under the surface of your heart. You just can't see it, and therefore you won't admit it. And that's one of the things that really makes bitterness unique. If you think about it, there's a lot of sins that people, for whatever reason, we just don't have a lot of trouble admitting to. You know, generally, not that we like admitting to any particular sin, but generally speaking, people can admit things like, yeah, I struggle with trusting God, and that's why I worry so much. Or, yeah, you know, I struggle with materialism. I probably spend too much money on myself. I struggle with lust. I struggle with, you know, anger. I can sometimes raise my voice. But really ask yourself, how many times have you heard somebody say, you know what, I am so angry toward this person that hurt me long ago that it's become bitterness in my life? Almost nobody admits something like that. That's why, you know, kind of driving the same idea home, people will go to counseling, go to therapy, talk to a psychologist, and inevitably, you know, the topic's going to be, how's your relationship with your parents? What was your childhood home like, your family of origin? A lot of people will say something like, you know, childhood wasn't perfect, whose is, let's move on. But almost never will you hear somebody openly admit, yeah, my childhood was really rough, and the anger that I still feel for my parents has profoundly impacted the way that I view authority figures. It's profoundly impacted the way that I view members of the opposite sex. It's even profoundly impacted the way that I view God. Almost nobody admits things like that because, like Hebrews is saying, bitterness is a root. It's not a branch. It's not leaves. It grows beneath the surface. And unless you and I uproot bitterness through the very difficult work of this thing the Bible calls forgiveness, then bitterness will distort, and if left undealt with, according to Jesus here, destroy our lives. That's the need for forgiveness. This obviously raises the question, what does it actually mean to forgive someone then? The point of the Hebrews verse is, you can think you've dealt with bitterness when you haven't. Stated differently, you can think you've forgiven someone when you haven't. So let's go to Jesus, who I think He gets to be the authority on everything, but among other things, forgiving people. Let's look at what Jesus has to say it means to forgive. What we're looking at in this parable, if you go Genesis to Revelation, I think you can make a strong case that this is the cleanest and the most succinct description of forgiveness in the entire Bible. And it's all found in what the king does for the servant in verse 27. It literally gives us all the elements of forgiveness, they're right here. It says, then the master of that slave, three things. Master had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. So in the time we have left, we're going to talk about what it means to forgive and how to find the strength to do it. First off, what does it mean to forgive? There are three elements that have to come together in order for you and I to actually forgive people in a way that we don't wind up in prison by our own bitterness. They are, number one, you have to have compassion on the person who wronged you. Number two, forgive the debt that they owe. Number three, release the offender. We're going to walk through all three of those. First thing this shows us, number one, is you have to have compassion on the person who wronged you. Other versions of the Bible, it'll translate the king's attitude toward the servant here. It might say that he took pity. However your version of the Bible translates this phrase, what's important to note is that this is not just talking about feeling sorry for somebody who wronged you. You know, a lot of times you've probably heard somebody say something, you know, when they've been offended, when they've been hurt or wronged or unfairly treated, you probably heard somebody say something along the lines of, I'm not angry at them, I pity them. And usually that's coming from a place of condescension and superiority. You're kind of looking down on them, and that's actually a manifestation of bitterness itself. It's basically the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. When you look at how this word compassion, when you look at how it's used throughout the New Testament, with only one exception, I did a word study this week, with only one exception, this phrase is used to describe Jesus and his disposition either toward a crowd of people or toward an individual. And when you look, you kind of zoom out and see how it's used, the word basically means to have compassion on somebody in this sense. It means to have your heart go out to someone to the point that you are able to deeply understand them and sympathize with them to the point of really being able to identify with them. So when we talk about, first and foremost, the need to have compassion on somebody who wronged you, this is talking about doing the internal work of getting into the life of the person who hurt you, of seeing things from their perspective, of understanding them, of reminding yourself of all that you and them have in common. And most importantly, it's about refusing to dehumanize them, okay? If you were here at the beginning of this year, maybe you remember me saying that this year I was decided to read, I wanted to focus on classic novels. And right now I'm in a novel maybe you've read before. It's called The Brothers Karamazov. You haven't heard me quote a whole lot of different novels recently. That's because this one was originally written in Russian, and it's 800 pages, and I am just barely crawling through it. It's like very dense. You get a lot out of each, you know, couple of pages. But in the book, there's this, no spoilers, but in the book, there's this character. His name's Father Zosima. He's this older, really wise, monk-like figure, and there's a section of the book that just records his thoughts on a bunch of different subjects. And one of the things that he speaks on is the topic of judgment and judging other people. And I came across this quote while I was putting this teaching together. I thought it fit perfectly, so I'll share it with you. Father Zosima said, "There can be no judge of a criminal on earth until the judge knows that he too is a criminal, exactly the same as the one who stands before him. When he understands this, then he will be able to be a judge. However mad that may seem, it's true." His point there is that you and I are not fit to confront another person about their behavior until we have first gotten rid of our sense of superiority to them. And that's basically what this parable is getting across. And the reason that this is the first and the most foundational aspect of forgiveness is because if you know yourself at all, you know that your heart naturally does the exact opposite of this. When we are wronged, I just ask you, search yourself and see if this isn't true. When you and I are wronged, the way the human heart operates is we immediately tend to dehumanize the person who sinned against us by creating, you could say, creating a caricature of them in our mind. So I don't know if you've ever seen a cartoonist, I'm sure you have, but if you've ever seen a cartoonist draw a caricature of an individual, a caricature is a picture of somebody that takes just one of their physical appearances and it blows it way out of proportion, and it usually does so in a very unflattering way. When we are wronged, follow me here, our hearts do the same exact thing to the person who wronged us, only instead of exaggerating their physical features, we exaggerate their unacceptable behavior. So for instance, we'll make this real personal. When somebody lies to you, the instinct of the heart is not to see them as a person who lied to you on one occasion, but it's to see that person as a liar. And now nothing they say should ever be trusted again. You know, or if somebody gossips about you, it's not just, yeah, that person gossiped about me and I've done that plenty of times to other people, kind of overlook the offense. It's that what the heart naturally does there is we try to reduce that person to just the sin they committed against us until we basically only see them through that lens. It's not just that they did something evil, it's that they themselves are evil. Now, what's really funny about this is we almost never do this to ourselves. Meaning when we lie to somebody, there's all these good reasons that we had for lying to them. You know, there's all this nuance and you know, the situation called for truth and timing and they just weren't ready for the truth. It wasn't the right time and I wasn't really lying. I just didn't quite, you know, or when we gossip about somebody, you know, I wasn't really gossiping about them. I was just trying to warn other people about them so that they didn't get hurt like I got hurt. You know, or I wasn't really gossiping about them. I was just spreading prayer requests. I just wanted everybody to be praying about this individual, right? So we have all the kind of like complexity and nuance and benefit of the doubt in the world when it comes to our behavior, but then when it comes to forgiving somebody else, we reduce them to just what they did to us until we really can't see them without seeing it. And what we're doing when we do that is we're dehumanizing the offender so as to maintain a posture of authority over them where we can look down at them and say, I would never do that to somebody else. I can't even wrap my head around how somebody could be capable of something like that. And the point is, until that's dealt with, there can be no forgiveness. Because, and this is a summary statement of this idea, you cannot forgive somebody and feel superior to them at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive. So the first thing, when we talk about the anatomy of forgiveness, the first thing is having compassion on the person that wronged you, which means doing the sometimes incredibly difficult work of hopping into their world, of seeing things from their perspective, of understanding their situation, and all the while reminding ourselves that we are no better than them, that we're capable of the same behavior as them, and the same things that exist in their heart exist in ours as well. That's the first aspect. The second aspect of forgiveness, based on this parable, is actually forgiving the debt. And here is where we get really to kind of the essence of what the Bible's talking about when it talks about forgiveness. If you really want to understand the meaning of this parable, and really, therefore, the meaning of forgiveness, the key to it all is understanding the size of the debt that this first servant owed the king. It says that he owed 10,000 talents. I'm not going to bore you with conversion rates, but it's the modern-day equivalent of literally hundreds of billions with a B dollars. Okay, when you know this is about a king, or he's also called a master, and his servants or his slaves. When we hear in the English, about a servant, we think like a household servant. You know, we think about like a cook or a butler or something like that. So it immediately raises the question: how on earth could a household servant accrue that kind of debt? How could they lose that amount of money? And the answer is, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, not that kind of servant. The kind of servant that Jesus is talking about is what you would call a regional governor that served under the leadership and authority of someone like the Roman emperor, the Caesar. And in the Roman Empire, the way that it worked was there was no such thing as a public fund. Everything belonged to Caesar. He would personally confiscate, you know, all the wealth and the treasures of the people that he conquered. And then out of his treasury, he would send out money to all these different regional governors to, you know, do what needed to be done. So what you have in this scenario is one of these regional governors, either through gross incompetence or through overt corruption, he has managed to lose the king a potentially economically upsetting amount of money. This is an amount of money that obviously threatens the entire stability of the kingdom and therefore the king's ability to rule. So the king would be well within his right to throw this offender and his family in jail and force them to pay that off, which they would have in 100 lifetimes, they wouldn't have been able to pay this off, and he could have seized the assets, and nobody would have looked at the king and said he was being, you know, unreasonable. He could have done that. But instead, in this parable, Jesus says the king simply forgave the debt. But here's the most important thing. This is where we really get to what it means to forgive. When we say the king forgave the debt, that does not mean that the debt just went away. It doesn't mean it evaporated into thin air. What it means is that the king chose to absorb that debt personally. And here is where we get to really the essence of what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about this thing called forgiveness. It's about you personally absorbing the debt that someone else owes you instead of making them pay off that debt themselves. Now, we all understand this concept economically, just as a super simple example. If somebody comes over your house later today and breaks a lamp at your house, there are exactly two options. You make that person pay for the lamp, or you pay for it. You can pay for it by replacing it. You can pay for it by just going without the lamp. Now you got a little bit light and a little bit less light in that area of the house. But the point is, someone needs to absorb the cost. The debt doesn't just go away. It's just a question of who it lands on. We all understand that economically, but it doesn't just work on an economic level. Here's where this is going to get a little bit personal, because I'm going to describe something that I'm sure most, if not all of you, are probably experiencing right now. If someone robs you of an opportunity, as I'm sure somebody in your life has. If someone robs you of your reputation, if someone robs you of your happiness, robs you of your peace of mind, robs you of, you know, the life that you had planned out for yourself. Maybe you know what that's like. If you've been on the other side of that, then you know when somebody does that to you, there is a sense of debt. There is a sense that that person owes you. It's not as concrete as an economic debt, but it is no less real. And when you find yourself in a position like that, once again, there are only two options. Number one is you make that person pay. There's all kinds of ways that we can do this. We can make a person pay by going right at them and trying to hurt them the way that they hurt us. We can try to make a person pay by going to everyone except them to try to hurt their reputation, rob them of their reputation the way maybe they robbed us of our reputation. Or the other thing that we can do, some of us are, when we're prone to this because of our temperament, is we don't necessarily go to the person or other people, we just sit and stew. And we nurse our grievances and we replay the scenario in our mind over and over. And as we do that, we're kind of quietly rooting for their downfall and on the edge of their seat waiting for them to get theirs. The problem with living that way, among other things, is that according to this parable, when we live that way, we are essentially throwing ourselves in prison and torturing ourselves with our own bitterness. The only other option is to forgive that person. And follow me here. If you choose to forgive a person who's wronged you, not by somebody else's standard, but by the standard Jesus offers us, if you choose to, in the biblical sense of the word, forgive someone who has wronged you, then what you are choosing to do is suffer for that person in their place. Meaning every time you refuse to throw that person's wrongdoing back in their face, every time you refuse to gossip to other people about what that person did to you, which of course, you know, we all tell ourselves, I'm just warning other people, but the truth is, if we're honest, we want to hurt that person's reputation. Every time you refuse to do that, every time you refuse to simply stew on that offense and nurse that grievance and replay it in your mind and have one more conversation in your head where you tell them off, every time you refuse to do that, you are in essence choosing to suffer for them. And what you are functionally doing is exactly what the king is doing for the servant in this scenario. You are choosing to absorb the weight of their debt. You are choosing to pay a debt that they owe you in their place. And maybe you hear that and say, that sounds pretty difficult, and you're absolutely right, but there is only one alternative to doing that. And the only other alternative is to allow ourselves to be distorted and twisted and ultimately imprisoned and defined by the evil that happens to us. Those are the only two options that Jesus made available to us here. So number one, we have to have compassion on the person that wronged us. Number two, we have to actually forgive the debt. But number three, we have to release the offender. And we see this at the end here. It tells us that the king simply let the servant go. What that means when we talk about releasing the offender, what that means essentially is refusing to force the person that hurt us to stand trial for the rest of their lives. It means exactly what it sounds like. It means just letting it go. Now, if this was my first day preaching, I would probably kind of pivot to my conclusion here. But since I've done this for 11 years and actually talked to people, I know enough to know that at this point, there are probably a number of people listening to me, and the first thought in your mind is, hang on a second. I have actually been mistreated. I have actually been sinned against. I've actually been on the other side of abusive behavior. Are you trying to tell me that I'm supposed to just lay down like a doormat and accept that? And the answer is absolutely not. According to the Bible, there are many times in life, this is specifically dealt with in places like Proverbs, other places, but specifically in Proverbs, tells us that there can come a time in a relationship when we need to impose strict boundaries on someone who is perpetually mistreating us. There can even come a time when we end a relationship altogether because of someone who's mistreating us. And certainly there's plenty of verses all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that talk about how there can come a time when we need to confront a person and hold them accountable for their unacceptable behavior and actually pursue justice. So just so we're clear, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about this. The Word of God will never ask you to enable someone else to continue to sin against you. Because, if you think about it, It's not loving to make it easy for somebody to sin, either against you or against future victims on down the line. So, of course, there comes a time and a place when we need to confront somebody, hold them accountable, and pursue justice. But here's the irony. If you and I refuse to do the work that Jesus is talking about in this parable, the hard, deep, internal work of forgiveness, which does not depend on the person who sinned against us at all, if we refuse to do this work, then we will be unprepared. We're simply not ready to confront somebody who has wronged us because we haven't done the heart work. We're going to be after vengeance instead of justice when we confront them if we don't do this. And the person that we're confronting is going to pick up on that, and there's about a 100% chance that it's going to go very poorly because they're going to know. So, summary statement here before we move on. The three tenets of forgiveness are about, first off, having compassion on the person that wronged you. Secondly, it's about forgiving the debt that they have accrued. Thirdly and lastly, it's about releasing the offender. Only when all three of those things come together have we practiced what the Bible talks about when it talks about forgiveness. Last question, and this is a real important one, how on earth do you do this? To answer that question, I want to look at this parable one last time. I think it was 3 years ago, this time of year, we did a sermon series through the parables of Jesus. And if you've ever spent time in Jesus' parables, one of the things that's so unique about them is, you know, when a human being speaks in parables, the parables seem really confusing at first, but then the more you think about them, the clearer they get. What's really interesting about Jesus' parables, because he wasn't just a human being, he was God, is it's exactly the opposite. Meaning, and I would just encourage you as a homework assignment, just take any one of Jesus' parables and see if what I'm about to tell you is not true. Jesus' parables, when you kind of mouse through the gospel account, you're just kind of reading words on paper, they seem really simple at first glance. But then when you sit on them long enough, they get deeper and they get more mysterious. And sometimes they get downright confusing. And I'll just tell you, the longer that I sat on this particular parable, the more puzzling it became to me. Let me explain what I mean and see if you agree. At the beginning of this parable, we're told about a king who has a servant that has accrued an astronomical debt toward him. All right. Now, you have to remember, in the Roman Empire, things like compassion and mercy and kindness and forgiveness were not admirable qualities in a ruler. This was a strength and honor culture. Pardon me. It was a shame and honor culture that primarily valued strength. So if you're the king in this parable, in this situation, and you have one of your servants mess up on the scale that this servant messed up on, and you show kindness and compassion to that servant, in this day and age, that is basically career suicide. That's going to look weak to all the bystanders. That's going to communicate the message that there's really no standards in your administration and people can walk all over you. It would have been a terrible, terrible idea for the king to show mercy in this situation, but he did. And I'm sure that as Jesus told the parable, people were surprised by that, but I was trying to think, where would I have assumed Jesus was going if I was listening to this parable? And I'm absolutely convinced that after Jesus told on the first half of this parable the story of this very compassionate king, people generally assumed they knew where Jesus was going. You know, because if you just stopped there, you would think, okay, so the rest of the parable is going to be about how this servant, having been forgiven so much, moves through life, and he's so forgiving, and he's so kind, and he's so compassionate. And if Jesus had finished his parable that way, it would have gotten the point across really well. He would have communicated what he was saying in a positive rather than a negative way, which is usually more impactful on the audience. And again, the moral of the story would have been the same. Be merciful because your Father in heaven has been merciful. Of course, as is so often the case with Jesus, he didn't do it that way. Instead, what Jesus does at the end of this parable is he shows us this servant who, despite the fact that he's been forgiven this incredible debt, he's got a fellow servant who owes him almost nothing by comparison, but he chokes him and he abuses him and he's so ruthless toward him, and he makes a public example of this fellow servant by having him thrown in jail. And so what you're seeing at the end of this parable, and this is the key to understanding the significance of it, what we're seeing at the end of this parable is this servant is doing absolutely everything that we were so convinced the king was going to do on the front end. So you zoom out from this parable, and here's what Jesus gives us. On the front end, we have a king who's acting like a servant. At the back end of the parable, Jesus shows us the picture of a servant who's acting like a king. And the question is, why would Jesus leave us with that? The answer is, he's giving us a profound commentary on human behavior, all right? If you've been around here any length of time, we talk about this often, but if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the moment that we turned our back on God and sin entered the world, the problem, the Bible teaches, the essential problem of humanity is that the human heart acts like this. Despite the fact that we're servants, we all want to be kings. That's the essence of all sin. It's the creature trying to put itself in the place of the Creator. And that tendency of the human heart is nowhere more clearly on display than when we refuse to forgive a fellow sinner who sins against us. According to Jesus' parable here, when we refuse to forgive somebody who wrongs us, and we allow anger and bitterness to fester in our hearts toward them, what we are before God is we're like servants who are trying to be kings. And the only way to drive that out of a human heart is to see the ultimate king who was willing to become a servant for us. Let me call the worship team up, and I'll leave you with this. In the context of this parable, the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, left his throne behind, left all of the things that we're so desperate to get our hands on and so terrified of losing in this life, honor, glory, recognition, wealth, power, security, all of that. Jesus left all of that behind in order to do for us what the king does for his servant in this parable. Out of compassion for us, Jesus Christ was so willing to identify with us, to identify with you, that he was willing to incarnate himself, to take on flesh, literally to stand in our place. On the cross, he absorbed the weight of our sin, dying for the sins of the world, in essence, paying a debt that he did not owe, that like the servant in this parable, we could have never repaid. We just don't have enough time to do so. We would never be able to repay it. Jesus absorbed that on himself. And now finally, by grace through faith in the name of Jesus, you and I can be released to go through this life knowing that we are free from the power and the punishment of sin and death. But this is the key. The only reason that any of that is possible for us is because Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, was willing to become a servant. And I'll leave you with this thought. Only when you and I see the true king being willing to become a servant, will we servants stop trying to be kings. Then and only then, will the compassion of the true king fill our hearts so that we can forgive those who wrong us from our hearts. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, every single person on the other side of this teaching knows what it's like to be wronged. And I'm sure there are people listening to this that have experienced terrible injustice. They have been sinned against greatly. There are heavy debts that have been accrued against them, God. But based on what we see in your word, your heart for us is that we would learn how to uproot bitterness and anger before it would fester and take root through the act of forgiveness. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be a community of people that know what it is to forgive? Would you help us to see the size of our debt before a holy God, a debt that we could have never repaid on our own? And would you help us to see the magnitude of your mercy and your kindness and your compassion and your forgiveness toward us? God, I'm sure that everybody listening to this message has heard before that Jesus Christ died for our forgiveness, but our problem so often is that we know that with our head and it just isn't real enough to us. Would you open our eyes, spiritually speaking, so that we could see it this morning? Would you make it real to our hearts, the compassion of the true king, so that we could turn, walk out of the prison of bitterness, and demonstrate compassion to the people that you've placed in our lives who need it. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.